Well, let us turn again to our Bibles, to the first epistle of John and chapter 2. That's page 1082 in the Church Bible, and I'm going to think particularly on the first six verses. We read 11 verses, but I'm going to especially think on the first six verses. We're thinking here of marks of a Christian. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. I wonder how you would describe a Christian. I'm not thinking of their conversion experience in particular, but how a person lives day by day. What are the evidences that someone demonstrates in their life that they are a Christian? It's been wisely said, but you shouldn't take your Christianity from Christians. Why is that? Well, it's because Christians are fallible. Christians sin. We could copy their sins. We could do all sorts of things because different people have an approach and human heart justifies itself. We come, don't we, to take our Christianity from the Bible, and we thought this morning from Jesus Christ. We have to be wary of following the example of others. Children sometimes say, well, my friend does it, so why can't I? And we have to explain that actually some things are right and some things are wrong. We look at God's word. What does the Bible say? What does God say? It's very easy to drift, even in Christian thinking, to the lowest common denominator, which is why we value the Bible so, because that is our guide, our sufficiency, and a wonderful blessing. Now, John, in writing, gives us several indications of what to look for in a Christian, the marks and evidences of a Christian. I'm going to think of two this evening. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. I'm looking at these verses. We could look at other passages. And there is, in some sense, some overlap with what I was speaking about sanctification this morning. And I don't apologise for that, because it's a theme of Paul's letters and John's letters, isn't they? They want to encourage Christians in their faith. And if that's true, then we need to take notice of all these letters that were written. John's letter was written to churches generally, so it would have been read in a number of churches. But we thought last time and the time before, why did John write the letter? Because there were false teachers, and John wants to counteract. So some of the things he's writing, they said this, are teaching this, and he's writing to the Christians saying, no, my little children, a term of endearment, you must do this. This is the truth. I write as an apostle, as one who's seen the risen Christ. And we know that there are consequences of following false teachers, drifting into error, but John was worried that some who professed and called themselves Christians, but they weren't really Christians. So he's pulling them back to the word of God, and that's true in every age, isn't it? We were reminded last Tuesday of Judas, briefly, how solemn a character Judas is. He was with the Lord those 3 years, and yet he wasn't a true believer. How solemn that was. And you and I need to examine ourselves. John, in writing, wants the Christians to consider what is right, what is true. Are they truly believers? And ask also, does your life give that evidence of Christianity? Because Christians should give that evidence that they belong to Christ. Well, firstly, just two marks, two thoughts. First one that marks a Christian is their attitude to sin, particularly verses 1 and 2 here. So the first two verses. Now these verses follow on from the previous chapter where John has been reasoning. And you may remember that there were three lots of reasoning from those who John was counteracting, those who were teaching error. They said in verse 6, if we say, they said in verse 8, if we say we have no sin. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Three different areas where they were saying, what if we say this? Is that okay? And John's saying, no, that wasn't all right, because you're actually walking in darkness. You're not practicing the truth. You're deceiving yourselves. You are a liar. Strong words. So John is saying, no, your ideas aren't right. This is the truth. And these verses in this beginning of chapter 2 continue. And John is really saying this. You can't be a Christian and be indifferent to sin. You see, an unbeliever isn't bothered by sin, or they're just indifferent. But today we have postmodernism. What is sin? We can't worry about these things, they say. Well, if you're not worried about sin, you're just thinking just like an unbeliever. And that's a wrong attitude. We are to be concerned about sin. A lost sinner is indifferent to sin, but a saved sinner is grieved. Why? Because God is grieved. And so we confess our sin in the gospel. The wonderful gospel which we must remember is, verse 7 of chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's possible, isn't it, for a Christian, that's what John is alluding to here, that we can have a wrong attitude to sin. Because the human heart justifies. And as I thought this morning, with that example of the large stones and almost even the small stones needed to be removed, sometimes we can deal with a big sin and avoid those, but the little sins persist in our life. And we need to be wary and not justify ourselves and not come up with reasoning. In Paul, in his letter, some were reasoning that they could continue in sin, that grace may abound. And Paul was saying, God forbid. That's a wrong view of grace. And so we have wrong views of grace and wrong views of sin, because people say, in essence, that sin doesn't matter, or some sins don't matter. And John is writing against that. He's saying, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, he knows that no one will be perfect. Mentioned that this morning, but he doesn't want them to sin. He doesn't want them to use any excuse to sin or to disobey God. Now, it's important to John. He's continuing, as I said, from a previous chapter. When he writes, I write these things to you, it's something that perhaps he's jotted down. It's important. He's led by the Spirit, but it's important that he writes. He wants to tell them. He has their affection and their best, the good wishes at heart, because he calls them little children, but his message is clear. And although a Christian must confess sin, and yes, we can go to the throne of grace, we can confess our sin, and we are to confess regularly our sin, we see that we are not powerless against sin. I thought this morning about the Holy Spirit. And so we need to remember that if our heart has been conquered by the Holy Spirit, we are not powerless. And we may fulfill the duty of confession, and that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? The forgiveness. I read that verse in chapter 1 and verse 7. But whatever the attitude, it shouldn't give us a license to sin. There is forgiveness with God. He is merciful. The blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from all sin, but those teachings don't give a believer a license to sin. And we must, as we thought of sanctification this morning, with the aid of the Holy Spirit dependent upon God, we seek to conquer sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. When a farmer plants a seed, and they're efficient at it, they've perhaps done it for a number of years, what are they hoping for? Well, they're hoping that the seed will germinate, it will grow, it will ripen, and they'll have a good harvest. That's the point, isn't it? That's why they sow the seed. And as I thought this morning, sanctification is God's will for each believer. Our Heavenly Father wants each Christian to become more like Christ. And there is this overlap as we think about it. A Christian seeking to be sanctified has that right attitude to sin. A Christian won't be perfect, but we mustn't tolerate sin. We will not gain perfection, because Our sinful nature is still there. But with God's help, we must seek. And the mark of a Christian is increasingly to hate sin, to love what is right, to love what God loves, to be more like Christ. So on the one hand, not to despair if we sin. Remember, we can go again to the cross and we're blessed in that confession and there is that forgiveness. But also ask yourself, what is my attitude to sin? Do you have the attitude that God is calling Christians to? He's saying that we should confess and we should seek not to sin. And as we read, and as these verses progress, we read as verse 1 goes, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the blessing. So we need a right attitude to sin, but we do sin, and what a wonderful thing, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone to talk to, someone who is able to speak on your behalf when there is a problem. Literally it means someone called alongside to help, and we can come to that advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, the word advocate's used of the Holy Spirit. Here it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will plead on behalf of God. And Jesus Christ will plead on our behalf to God for each believer. What a wonderful blessing that is. Because only Jesus is qualified to be that advocate, to be the one to present our case to God. And what will he say? What will Jesus Christ, the advocate, say in our defence? Normally, a defence lawyer will try and plead a person's innocence. And we could go into the ethics of trying to do that when the evidence suggests otherwise. But their aim as a defence lawyer is to try and get them off the crime, plead their innocence so they don't get the punishment. But what does Jesus plead? Our advocate. If you're a Christian, when Jesus pleads for you, he doesn't plead your innocence, he pleads your guilt. And if this is the case, how can a just God not give punishment to the guilty? If even Jesus the advocate pleads that you're guilty, well, he will say in his plea, yes, guilty, but I have died in the place of this person. I am the one who is the substitute. I have suffered and paid the penalty for their sin, so you cannot also demand that penalty from them. And that's the wonder of Jesus Christ, the advocate, isn't it? He will say, I have died for their sins. I paid the penalty that they deserve. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only one who could pay that price. And so we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And then verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, propitiation, Jesus, not only the advocate, but also we're told a propitiation. It means to appease, to turn away anger by the offering of a gift. And that's what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Both the advocate and the propitiation, but he's turned away the anger by the gift of himself on the cross. So we are sinners. You and I are sinners. And the reason we're not damned each time we sin is because we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should hate our sin. We should have that right attitude to sin. We should seek to triumph over sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. But we know that there is sin in our heart, and we triumph over that sin, and we daily come to the cross and plead that forgiveness, and we rejoice that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And yes, we can come to the cross, and we know that in Christ we are therefore free from that condemnation. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So let us rejoice. We need a right attitude to sin, but rejoice in the Saviour. Rejoice that he is the advocate. Rejoice that he's the righteous one, the propitiation, the one who's taken away God's wrath. We are to praise God for such salvation, for such a Saviour. End of verse 2 says, but also for the whole world. Is this teaching us universalism, that the whole world will be saved? Well, no, I don't think so. We need to look at other verses as well and compare scripture with scripture. But this is a generic term, not referring to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin for those who repent and believe. That's the testimony of God's word again and again. We can also say that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not only for John and those who he was writing to, but it's also sufficient all over the world for those who trust him and believe in him. How we rejoice in God's mercy. Yes, God's mercy reaches to all the world. That's why we are to proclaim the gospel in all the world. And so verses 1 and 2 continue with that theme of sin and that right attitude. But as believers, we shouldn't ever trivialise or minimise sin. We need to come again to the cross and confess our sin. Secondly, looking at verses 3 to 6 in particular, an attitude to obedience. One mark of a Christian, an evidence, is that they have that right attitude to sin. They don't just pass it off. They don't continue in sin. Another mark of a believer is they want and desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian saved by the grace of God will desire and will have a heart to keep his commandments. So verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's a practical evidence of a Christian. They desire to live by faith and keep the commandments of God. Now what are these commandments? Well, I think it's a general term. Notice John doesn't ever use the word law. He uses the word commandments. And I think, you know, in one sense, that's all the precepts and teachings of the Bible. It includes the Ten Commandments. It includes the new commandment of love, which John mentions in various places here and in the Gospel. But all those teachings, we are to honour God. We are to obey God. We're to keep his word, his commandments. Is part of that sanctification, being more like Jesus, which I thought. And this keeping of the commandments isn't just an outward observance. There are all sorts of religions, and most religions just say, well, if you do this and keep that, then that's what you have to do to be right with whoever. But a Christian should be different. We keep the commandments because of our love and in response to the grace of God. It's not like the driver who, when he knows there's speed cameras around, is very careful to keep to the limit, but when he's pretty certain that there's none around, he'll go as fast as he likes. It's not that sort of obedience. Here is a desire from the heart. In love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John recorded that, and John is writing here. And so we know a Christian has love to Christ in response to Christ's love to him. And so we see, and we must always bring Christian faith and living into a different realm than mere religion. But the keeping of the commandments does have moral implications. We're not just free to pick and choose. We're not just free to say, oh, well, I'm not going to keep that today, or, well, that one, well, that was okay for that era, but not today. We are to keep the commandments of God. We are to honour God. It's like a man's wife knows that he loves her not so much by the nice words that he speaks, but his desire to please and honour her. It's the putting into practice that evidences the true heart. So true knowledge of God has moral implications, but God wants you to keep his commandments out of love. Now notice how John puts it here. He states the truth, but he doesn't just state the truth. He also puts it very bluntly if people don't do it. So we have in verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he's blunt, isn't he? Someone says they're a Christian and they have no regard to the teaching of God's word or the commandments, and they live as they please, and it's quite evident in their life that they will do their own thing, and when there's a difficult situation, well, they always please themselves and ignore God's commands. Well, that's not a Christian, as John says here. Because if they don't keep the commandments, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. And people sometimes say they're Christians, but have no intention of following God. They make all sorts of reasoning, perhaps, and that's what human nature does. But if they have no regard for the Bible and the teaching, then they are not Christians. That's what John's saying. It's very blunt, isn't it? He says he is a liar. Now, it's right for you and me to be very careful before we call someone a liar, isn't it? We need to make sure we've got our facts straight, and we can't always rely on all the views perhaps we hear. But John is clear. If someone themselves says they're a Christian, but ignoring God's commands, they are not. They may have a great experience. They may say, well, I have wonderful gifts. Look at them all. But if there's no true obedience in the heart, then John is saying they are not Christians. That's important, isn't it, to understand that. And it's a challenge. I wonder how your obedience is in your heart, in your life, in the places where no one else can see you, because God still sees you. You see, if you love the Lord, if you realise the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered on the cross for your sin and he gave his life, then surely you can't live as you once lived. You can't just ignore his commandments. It is your delight, as the psalmist said, to please him and to obey him. Some children were asked by their mother to wash and dry the dishes. There were several children. They soon finish and they go out to play, except one child remains. They sense their mother was tired and ask if there's anything else they can do. They want to do more because they love their mother. And that's a good attitude, isn't it? That's a right attitude. It's done in love. It's done in response to that love. And a Christian wants to obey and serve Christ because of his great love to us. Now, just an aside, there have been some who are believers and say, well, there's a two-stage process. I've come to know Jesus as Saviour, but I'm not yet obedient to him because I don't yet know him as Lord. And they say they need a separate experience and then their obedience will start. Well, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Our salvation isn't a two-stage process. If we know Jesus as Saviour, then we are called then to acknowledge him as Lord and to obey him. And that surely will be the response and the desired response. It's evidence of the work of the Spirit, but the desired response of a believer that they want to obey the Lord. From conversion, that desire to obey. Just notice a couple of words that John uses a lot here. We have the word know and the word keep. And the repetition of these words emphasizes that those who are generally born again display the habit of obedience. Now in this epistle, John uses the word know approximately 40 times and the word keep around 10 times. So we have here, don't we? We have to sort of read it and work it out. But verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so as we look at these verses, we see that John is talking about those who have a knowledge of Christ, a personal saving knowledge that is true, and it's a desire which they have, but it is something real. There is union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that we have that true union when we want to please him, when we want to keep his commandments. Paul said that I may know him. That was his great desire above anything else. I want to know him. I want to know Christ. And if that's your desire, well, the Bible invites you to come and trust him and trust him alone. And in trusting him, know your salvation. And in knowing your salvation, you will want to obey him and keep his commands. A keep's quite a strong word. It was a place in the castle, a keep was, where they kept the very important and valuable things. It was normally carefully guarded. And the point is, if you're a Christian, you're not just to do the commandments, but keep them. In other words, it's not just, well, I tick a box, I've done that, as you might do at work when you're checking a task and you've got the checklist at the end. Have I done everything? Yes, yes, yes. And you tick the box. No, keeping is an attitude of heart. It's a desire. It's something you want to do. Yes, you will be able to say, well, I sought to honour God by my actions. But there's a desire. There is this keeping, and it reflects an attitude of heart and love. Read verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, that word again, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know, again the word, that we are in him. So again, this is telling us something similar. John is just confirming these truths. But I think it's telling us that the love of God is perfected. That is, it's brought to its fullest goal when we keep his word. God wants us to keep his word. Now there's some discussion here. Does John mean our love for God or his love for us? But I think we can say both are true. We need God's love and we need to love him, and this love, and we need to demonstrate this love, and we demonstrate that love we have for him when we keep his word. That's the evidence of our Christian faith. When we keep his word. So, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The mark of a believer is that they not only have the word, but they live it. We are to live out the truth which God has given us. And then we will know that we are in him. We are trusting and in that unity with Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Abide is another of John's favourite words. It's a term used for salvation. What is a test of a Christian? What is John saying here? Well, it's they live or they walk, the word here used, as Christ lived. Mentioned this morning the example of Christ. A Christian will desire to walk as he walked. Now we can't do that fully because Christ's life was a life of perfect obedience. But that's your goal. I want to walk as Christ walked. A disciple should seek to learn from their master. And Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And notice in this verse, the abiding is emphasised rather than the doing. He who says he abides in him ought also ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And abiding is remaining. It's again the desire of the heart. We want to be close to Christ. We want to remain. We want to keep going. We want to keep obeying. We want to do it in joy. In joy. We want to have fellowship with God. There is that desire to have that union with Christ and to maintain and to keep going and move forward, as I mentioned this morning. Obedience will not always be easy. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the disciples that there may be opposition. There would be those that hated them. They had to expect such things. So obedience isn't always easy. And John was writing in times when some suffered for their faith. But a Christian is still to be a living testimony, to walk as Christ walked, and to know the privilege that is theirs. They have that union with Christ, and they desire therefore to abide in him. All that he believed, all that he did, what a privilege it is to abide in Christ. So one of the marks of a Christian is their obedience. Their obedience in love, their desire to follow Christ. One of the attitudes that demonstrates a Christian is they take God's word and they want live it. Now I've looked at these verses and we've followed through John's writing and John's reasoning. But they should challenge us, shouldn't they, as we think about obedience. It's a wonderful blessing to know Christ. But obedience is something that should affect every area of life. I thought about sanctification affecting our mind, our conscience, our understanding, and all those things this morning. But obedience then should flow through. It is part of that sanctification. You must ask yourself, how are you doing? John's given us the principles. But if you're a husband, how are you doing? If you're a wife, how are you doing? If you're a parent, how are you doing in your obedience? God has given direction, hasn't he? If you're a child, how are you doing? If you are a neighbour, and we're all neighbours, if you have friends, how are you doing in your Christian obedience? What is your attitude to them? Do you demonstrate Christ-likeness? If you're a student, if you're learning, if you're an employee, the Bible gives us attitudes we are to have to our employer. All these things bring responsibilities. And you and I, in these matters and in many more, are to demonstrate obedience, because your living tells a story. And people see that story. And if you are living for Christ and obeying him, what a wonderful blessing that we know him. And that's the great blessing above all, isn't it, to know Christ, whom to know is eternal life. So is your life demonstrating that obedience in all areas, in the small things as well as the big things, in the individual things you say and do, as well as the principles you seek to adhere to. So we've looked at these verses. Two attitudes. Now there's many more marks of a Christian. We could list more. A Christian is to be joyful, they're to be thankful. There's many things, but we're looking at the verses here, and we know that a Christian has that right understanding of their own sin, a right attitude to sin, and therefore a right attitude to God, who is the one who hates sin. A Christian has that right attitude to obedience, and they obey in love. And as I conclude then, as we look at these verses, are your priorities God's priorities? You know what God's priorities are from his word, and you make them yours. Does your life show these evidences of your Christian faith? So that you hate sin, so that you long to obey, so that you want to abide in Christ, and it's not just something you do, but you want to keep because you love the Lord. Well, may God help us. We thought of sanctification. May God help us to grow in our faith and to go forward in our obedience. Amen.